Everybody can see that fairly well? Okay. Question was asked last week what that verse meant, and so we're going to read it. I'm going to read it from the Nearly Infallible Version. Which one's that? That's all of your translations. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So, the question that was asked, does that mean that if we have not kept the command to endure patiently, we're actually going to go through the tribulation period? That was the question that was asked. So I said, well, we can't really do that. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Keep your Bible open in Revelation. First Thessalonians chapter 1, we defined the word wrath as being God's temporal judgment on the world in time, and specifically to a future time when God is going to display his anger on the world for having refused to believe the one he's sent. So we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the fact that it refers to a coming wrath, some have suggested this must mean eternal damnation. That's not what it means. Wrath in God's word always relates to time. But clearly it was something that was understood in terms of a wrath that would actually be poured out on the world. And the Old Testament is full of pictures of that, even as we read the book of Joel and others, of course. And that's my point, is that all throughout the Old Testament there's reference to a coming wrath. So Paul, back to the book of Revelation, John, not any differently than Paul in 1 Thessalonians, speaks to the fact that we're going to be kept from the hour of trial. Now, the issue is it only going to happen if I endure till the end? Now, again, we have statements like this that causes some concern. This is obviously being written to the church at Philadelphia, and you'd say, well, clearly, as a result of the fact that the Lord hasn't returned, the church at Philadelphia has been kept from the hour of testing, okay? If we want to look at a projected sense of that hour of testing. Certainly could have had an immediate context where the Roman world was coming down on Christians, and we had 10 days of trials in Smyrna. Historically speaking, we could say that has a localized context in which we see God preserving those Christians in the immediate trial of testing. Well, regardless of whether we look at it as local time of testing or we look at it as projected, God is asking us to keep his command to endure. Now, the reading of that is a little tough because the NIV didn't translate it properly. So, how should we translate it? Let's start with that. So, I'll take you to the New American Standard for a second, and we'll come back to this. Oops. Let's do that again. There. So, here we have it in the New American Standard, which is a more of a word-for-word translation versus the what we refer to as dynamic equivalency, which is a concept-for-concept idea. Because you have kept, then you have this phrase, the word of my perseverance. That's a phrase. Could be translated the word of my patience, the word of my steadfastness, or it could also suggest the idea, because you have kept the example that I provided for you in suffering. Okay? So, the word of his perseverance, we can read in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, right? And he opened not his mouth. Remember that? And while he was before Pilate, he didn't revile. He actually stood his ground in terms of the truth, but also did not try to get out of it. He was willing to go to the cross. That's the idea there, okay? So I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Okay, so let's go back to this note. What if some did not keep the word of Christ's perseverance? Okay, let's go up here. Now, got to give you a little grammar. Always got to have a little grammar. Because translations, as soon as you go from one language to the next, you often lose a sense, a grammatical sense. The NIV did that, unfortunately. So this is probably a subjective genitive, okay, so don't worry about that word, but this idea, Christ's perseverance, means the endurance that Jesus himself displayed rather than the endurance that he requires of us. Okay, so let's go back to the Revelation 3:10. Let's read it again. Actually, I'll bring it back up on the New American Standard and we'll come back to this. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, you have kept the word of my steadfastness. I will also keep you from the hour of testing. So we'll come back here again. Would God not keep them from the hour of testing? In other words, will only faithful or watchful Christians experience the rapture? That's a partial rapture position. No, all Christians will experience transformation at the rapture. God has promised all Christians deliverance from that outpouring of his wrath. Notice he quotes 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Interesting. Furthermore, it's not just the testing that God promised to deliver them, but the hour of testing, the time in history during which these trials will come. So in John 12:27, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this world. There's a time of testing for the world, just as there was a time of testing for the Lord Jesus. Now I want to bring you to the notes. There we go. This statement right here. I'll zoom in on that. Probably can't see it all that well, can you? That's in Africa. You guys are not awake. You're not having fun. This is not good. I get to have fun all the time. So note that the NIV translation is poor. It leaves us with the impression that unless we persevere, we'll not be kept from the hour of testing. This, of course, would be contrary to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The word of my perseverance or patient steadfastness is a reference to Christ's perseverance. Revelation 3:11. Oh, 3:11? You mean we shouldn't read 3:10 outside of the context of 3:11? No, let's go back there. Oh, you're kidding me. We actually got to read more than one verse? So, I'm coming quickly. Hold on to what you have. What is it that they have? Well, they have a vibrant faith. One that's, the Philadelphian church was a church that was filled with good works. Okay? It had demonstrated the kind of love that God expects of his church. And that, of course, amounts to that if you and I are going to love as Jesus loved, we get to experience his abiding presence, but we'll also be rewarded for that faithfulness. Okay? Are we all catching that? Okay, so that being the case, then, what is John talking about? Well, I'm coming quickly and hold fast to what you have so that no one will take Take what? Take what? Take your crown. What crown are we talking about? Why are crowns given? Why did people in the Greek world receive a crown in any kind of an activity in the arena? Because they died well, right? No, because they lived well. Because they competed according to the rules. They were being rewarded for their exceptional, obviously, talents, skills, abilities, and excellence, right? Perseverance. Okay? You know, if you're going to go into training, you know, you've got to run every day, don't you? Run when you feel like it, run when you don't feel like it, and run until you do feel like it. Yeah. If you're going to be a runner, an athlete, and you're going to compete, you actually have to push and find out where those limits are for your body. That takes a lot of perseverance. You got to run in the snow. Got to run in the rain. Sometimes you even run when there's pain. Now they say never run when there's pain. So I just quit running. Because every time I run now, there's pain. So I love running, but oh, I've been hurting in a big way. So the issue here in Revelation 3:11, 10 and 11 is about perseverance so that you won't lose your reward. Are we catching that? So if you don't persevere, what's going to happen? You're going to lose your crown. The crown that God wants to give to those who live faithfully. So this is an issue of reward. Okay? Okay. Well, let's go back to our notes. Any questions? That one sort of caught me a little flat-footed last week, and I decided I'd do a little work. And guess what? Julie isn't here this morning to hear it. So, isn't that the way it is? Okay. So Revelation 3:11 suggests that if believers don't persevere during this time by following Jesus' example of suffering, they will lose their crown. Okay. Now, we did the partial rapture. Did we do the mid-trib view? Thought we had. Had we not? Most of you don't remember even being in this class, do you? It bears repeating? Okay. Originated in a bare reference to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52. Let's go there. So what we're doing is we're addressing the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And we're addressing the fact that a lot of people hold to different views. And why do they hold to these views? It has a lot to do with the way they interpret the scriptures. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 52. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will be sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So that's the basis of this mid-trib theory. Olhausen, in a German commentary back in the early part of the 19th century, not prominent until Norman B. Harrison wrote an exposition in 1941 entitled The End, Rethinking the Revelation. It accepts a futuristic view of the 70th week of Daniel and the view of that the rapture takes place before the Great Tribulation. So I'm just going to put an S in there. On the other hand, like post-tribulational view, it takes away the imminence. What does imminence mean again? Pardon? Not could happen. Will happen. When? At any time. A lot of you people, if it's based on your definition, you're in trouble. Okay. Okay, so imminence, on the other hand, like the post-tribulational view, it takes away the idea of coming at any moment for the coming of Christ for the church by placing it at the middle of the 70th week. So, if we look at the tribulation period as being 7 years, right? And Jesus comes midway, okay, partial rapture. Where is this idea that I actually have imminency? at any moment idea. Taken away, you know, it's at the midpoint of the tribulation, right? Which is how many years? 3.5. How many days? 1,260, right? Yeah. Remember, that's a number that's in Scripture, right? Yeah, so you sort of begin to understand that we can't sort of use that idea, because then I can actually start counting out the days, right? And I can figure it out. Yeah. Well, we actually have some clear evidence that we do. Yeah. If you read the book of Daniel, for instance, you'll see that the Antichrist wants to sign a peace treaty with Israel. And this peace, by the way, is Israel in the news these days? Like every day? It's almost getting to be old news, so that we don't even want to hear the news. Well, what's happening over there every day? Yeah, missiles constantly. Makes you want to go there and visit the Holy Land, doesn't it? You want to go catch one of those? Yeah. No, we have to be careful that we realize that Israel is under constant pressure. The time of the Gentiles is referred to by the Lord Jesus as a time when the Gentiles are going to rule the world. And they've been ruling the world. And their rule is going to come to an end at the end of the tribulation period. But between then, between the time of its beginning, which was basically when the nation of Israel went into exile, okay, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that's when the Gentiles began to rule the world. And we've had what? Empire after empire after empire after empire, right? Okay. So with that being the case, now the Gentile world is, and by the way, we live in a world that's anti-Semitic. So we live in a world that's constantly bringing pressure on Israel. What happened? There was a big war back here a while back. What war was that again? That was the one with the, happened over there in Europe. It was one of the great wars. Which one was it? No, the Second World War. Yeah, what was that guy's name that was out of Germany? What was his name? Adolf Hitler. Oh, yeah, that guy. What was he trying to do? He was trying to kill the Jews. It's illegal to be a Jew. Now, obviously, that's not happening anymore. We got rid of Hitler. Like, I mean, that possibly can't happen again, could it? Anti-Semitism is still alive and well. Yeah, go ahead. Just don't touch me. Yeah. Same guy. Amazing. I hope he's come to know the Lord Jesus and reckoned with the error of his ways. At any rate, my point is that the time of the Gentiles is going to bring overwhelming pressure on the nation of Israel. Now, of course, with all of the nations already, of course, the Muslim world is really anti-Semitic. Isn't that right? So how are we going to prevent this thing from caving in real fast? Well, we're going to have to create peace around the world. We've got to find some way in which we can maintain peace in the Middle East. And that's basically what's happening even today. There's some semblance of peace, but there's no actual clear peace treaty with Israel yet. Everybody can take a shot at Israel. Did you know that? That's what's happening every day. Everybody takes a shot at Israel. And eventually somebody's actually going to try to break all-out war on Israel. And that's when we're going to need some intervention. Now, the U.S. has been a fairly good ally and is supposed to be Israel's closest ally. But the rhetoric in the Obama administration basically says, we're distancing ourselves from them. And so now Israel won't be able to depend upon, at least it appears that way. If that's the case, then the timetable accelerates, where the Gentiles are going to come in and oppress the nation of Israel. Well, the actual oppression will begin specifically halfway through the tribulation period. That's when it's actually going to happen. And then, of course, the mid-trib view is that if that's the case, then that's when the church is going to exit. Okay. However, the first 3.5 years, there's this false sense of peace, but there's also something else happening. Now, the abomination that causes desolation hasn't necessarily occurred, where the Antichrist has set up an idol and has demanded that the world bow down. But there's still going to be an isolation. There's going to be a one-world government. And guess what? Christianity is not going to be tolerated. That being the case, Israel will have their unique spot. That's okay. We'll let that go for a while. We've got false peace there. But the church won't be tolerated. I don't believe the church will be here, of course, because I hold to a pre-trib view. But any form of religion won't be tolerated. And we're actually also heading towards an economic crisis, aren't we? So what happens if the U.S. dollar collapses? What happens if the U.S. dollar collapses? That is the standard monetary denomination in our world today. Everything that gets traded is based upon the U.S. dollar. If that collapses, where does that put the richest, most bankrupt economy in the world? It puts us right over the edge. By the way, we are tied to that. Like, I mean, as it goes down the end, our canoe's on the end, going over the down the slippery slide. Yeah. Oh yeah, let's not talk about stuff like that. Like, I mean, that is just so far removed. That's probably never going to happen in our lifetime. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I'd like to assure you of that, but that's not necessarily true. So anyway, it accepts a futuristic view of the 70th week of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel 9:27. They say, well, do you mean that everybody that Paul was talking to and they were talking about the Lord's return and so on, they would have actually gone to the book of Daniel? Why didn't they go to the Gospel of Matthew? Well, as far as Paul was concerned, Matthew wasn't known, neither were any of the other books of the New Testament. He wrote 13 of the 27. So guess what their Bible was? It was the Old Testament scriptures. And so they would have been familiar with the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we'll start at verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come, underline, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So we know something about what the ruler to come is going to want to do. He's going to want to destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. Here it is. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering and on the wing of the temple. So, the day that Israel is given opportunity to actually rebuild the temple, offer sacrifice, you know the Antichrist has come. Okay? That's what that's telling us. And he'll establish a covenant with the many, with the world, certainly with Israel. This is the context of the book of Daniel, and at which point we would say that that's the commencement. That's the time of beginning. From there on, you can basically count out 7 years. And partway through is when he'll break that covenant. So then it says, the rest of the verse, so he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And that's what the book of Revelation spends its time trying to help us understand. What does that picture look like? It actually comes in quite the color at that point in time. Okay? Any questions? So, I can't tell you the date, but I think there's circumstances, Edward, that I'd have to consider. And it certainly would appear that Israel would have reinstituted temple sacrifice. That hasn't happened yet. Right? So we're not in a tribulation period. Got it? Okay, so when that happens, then we know we need to be thinking, if that should happen, somehow there's a global world treaty, economic collapse, people are constantly lashing out at Israel, and eventually we're going to have to sign some kind of a treaty that ensures their protection. They'll reinstitute the temple worship and sacrifice, and halfway through is when the Antichrist will strike. On the other hand, like the it says, and the view that the rapture takes place before the Great Tribulation. On the other hand, like the post-tribulational view, it takes away the imminence of the coming of Christ for the church by placing it at the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Well, here's the reasons for the mid-trib rapture. The last trumpet is the same as the seventh trumpet, Revelation 11, 15. Let's go to Revelation 11, verse 15. I believe that we had gone through most of this last week, and this is by way of review, of course. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Well, that suggests that the contexts between these two passages are similar. But we'll talk more about the response to that in a moment. The Great Tribulation is only the last half of Daniel's 70th week, and the church is delivered from that. Let's go to 11, verse 2. Revelation 11, verse 2, it says, but exclude the outer court, that's where the Gentiles met. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 6, and we read that statement. It says, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Who is this woman? Of course, this is figurative language speaking of the woman who gave birth to the promised son, who obviously gave birth to the Lord Jesus, who obviously part of the nation of Israel, and God is going to protect what? The nation of Israel. That's the point of that statement. Okay? Making sense? Somewhat? Well, that's okay. I remember going through all this stuff years ago, and I remember thinking, yeah, you'd actually have to sit down for several weeks and to get this thing straightened out. But if you want to know why people hold to this mid-trib rapture view, these are the verses. The resurrection of the two witnesses in the middle of the period pictures the rapture of the church. Let's go to Revelation 7, 7 to 11. We'll start at verse 9. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. They were wearing the white robes, holding palm branches. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down at their faces on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Of course, the belief is that these are those who were martyred during the tribulation period who come out of the church. That's the view. So how do we respond to this view? Well, there are significant differences between the two trumpets. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15:52, we actually see wrath coming after the trumpet. Okay, so that's a concern. What do you mean that's a concern? Well, if the last trumpet is the arrival of Christ to take his church, but we have wrath coming afterwards, then it's obviously not the coming of the Lord, if you will. Okay, the seventh trumpet is obviously not the deliverance of the church. That's what we're trying to help you understand. Okay, so the last trumpet and the seventh trumpet are obviously two different trumpets. In Revelation, seven trumpets are meant to be symbolic of the number seven. Okay, and with each trumpet that's being poured out with wrath, it's just simply meant to say that God is progressively revealing his wrath, and his wrath is perfect. Okay, and it'll be meted out in time. So it's nothing to do with there are only seven trumpets. It's just that there are going to be seven trumpets specifically to that period of time, which is symbolic of God pouring out his perfect wrath on a world that deserves it. Well, okay, let's say if God is perfect and he's pouring out his wrath, is it perfect wrath? It's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Okay? Man, you and I, we seek to put out wrath, and guess what we do? We do it out of injustice. In anger and disappointment. God is going to do it out of a sense of justice and wanting to draw people to himself. So probably a misuse of words, but there's where it is. Revelation 11, we see wrath coming before a series of trumpets. So we got wrath coming after, we got wrath coming before. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, we have the trumpet and then the resurrection. In Revelation 11, the resurrection of the two witnesses, and then the trumpet. So when you start talking about these trumpets, the idea is that you just can't sort of put all this stuff in order and say, oh, this all makes sense. This is the last trumpet, and this means that God's going to accomplish the taking of his church at that point in time. So if the last trumpet is the last trumpet, what does Paul mean by the last trumpet? There is evidence of unusual tribulation during the whole seven-year period and not just in the last half. What do we mean by that? Well, a lot of people say, well, there's no wrath of God being poured out in the first 3.5 years. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. And if you read the book of Revelation, that becomes very, very clear. It's a period in chapters 4 to 19 where God's wrath progressively is being poured out. A lot of people initially are going to look at that and they're going to say, well, the first couple of plagues are going to sort of wonder, well, what's going on? How about the days when there's no sun? Well, I live up in the Northwest Territories. That happens 6 months of the year, right? I guess something happened with the earth and it's flipped around and we're all going to try to explain this thing away somehow. What about when a third of the fish die? What about when a third of mankind dies? Then we got your attention, right? What about when one third of the earth is burnt up? Well, there's some pretty serious fires out there in Oregon, right? Firefighters aren't doing their job. Yeah, that foam isn't all that it's cracked up to be. You know, after a while, people are going to start thinking, start realizing. And that's what we were told in the book of Revelation, is that people begin to realize what's going on. And of course, as they don't forsake their evil ways, their witchcrafts, their immoralities, and they realize that God is doing this, they'd rather curse God and die than to turn to God. Then it says the two witnesses represent individuals and not a group. In other words, the two witnesses are not the church. Mid-trib view is not a very popular view. It's also associated with what's referred to as the pre-wrath view, which Marv Rosenthal came up with probably about 25 years ago. And I got a copy of his book. A friend of mine is always challenging me on my pre-trib view, so he gave me a copy of that for Christmas. Wasn't that wonderful? Okay. Post-tribulational view. Well, the post-tribulational view is the view that, of course, the Lord's going to return at the end of the tribulation and rapture his church. This theory can be traced back to the early days of the Christian era. It's vitally associated with amillennialism and postmillennialism. Amillennialism means that they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, okay? Remember, we talked about that. Postmillennialism and all millennialism are not all that much different, but postmillennialism is that the church is bringing in the eternal state. And so now, millennialism itself, thousand-year reign, is not literal, it's figurative, and the church is to bring in a perfect government. We're doing a good job at that, aren't we? Mm-hmm. That's why the about 15, 20 years ago, Ralph Reed and the Moral Majority, Pat Robertson and so on, the Christians in the U.S., were trying to persuade the silent majority so that they could actually bring Christianity to rule in the U.S. So, of course, if you're watching Vision TV, there was a 700 Club. There's all kinds of different stuff on the satellite that you could see, and that was all about that program, all about bringing in the kingdom for Jesus in the U.S. Since obviously Christianity was represented by more than 25% of the populace, it shouldn't be a very difficult thing to convert people, right? Mm-hmm. So much for those ideas. I might sound a little pessimistic with some of these ideas because I've just been hearing them for years and years, and you've been hearing them from time to time, but didn't realize quite possibly how absurd some of them sound because they don't make sense. In general terms, it means that the church must pass through the predicted time of trouble. So take out 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9. Rip them out of your Bible. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Take away all of those passages that point to the fact that Christ is going to save us from the wrath to come. Just rip those out. Theologically, well, arguments for the post-tribulational theory. Theological presupposition underlying most of the reasoning is the assumption that the church is made up of all the saved of all the ages. So, where did the church begin? Well, the church began with Abraham. That's the view. Okay? So there's no distinction between the church and Israel. That being the case, God has a program when the church replaced Israel that God is going to deliver Israel, spiritual Israel. And that's, if Israel is actually going to go through the tribulation period, we want to help them come to know Christ, so we need to go through the tribulation period. But really, we know that Israel is not going to get saved because the church has replaced Israel. That's the view. Pardon me? God has an app for that, yeah. Since there is resurrection at the close of the tribulation period, this means that the church is also translated at that time. Let's go to Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. So that takes us back. Remember that when we looked at Revelation chapter 7? And the question was being asked, who are these? These are those that were martyred in great tribulation. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, some say, well, that's obviously the church. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the view. The day of the Lord begins with the return of Christ in glory. Now, the reasons for the post-tribulational rapture, those were the presuppositions. The rapture and the second coming are described as synonymous. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1. Verses 6 to 9. Verse 6 says, God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out of the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And again, the statement is concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come to us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. That's the Antichrist. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. So the temple has to be reinstituted, sacrifice has to be reinstituted, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back. That's God, by the Holy Spirit, that's the work of his church, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So, belief, of course, is that the saints, that is the church, are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. So, the church is also described in the tribulation, Matthew 24, 22. Let's stop here. This is where we're at. We'll talk about that and how people are making a mistake with using Matthew 24 as a reference to the church, because Jesus is speaking to who? At that point, he's speaking to national Israel. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the day. Thank you for each one here. We realize that the subject that we've embarked upon is pretty lengthy, and many books and articles have been written. And we know this much, Lord, is that your word is clear, and those who heard it understood it. And we pray that we might do so. That first of all, we wouldn't look for 30-second answers and solutions, but that we would seek to live faithfully so that we too would not lose the reward that you want to commit to us, that we would live in a way that would honor you. So thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul who challenged the Thessalonians to continue to walk by faith. Be with us in this next hour as we break bread together. Pray that our hearts would be knit together around your throne as we seek to honor you as your body, the church. Pray for those who couldn't be with us today, those who are out getting some R&R, pray that you'd be with them, and those who may be traveling, keep them safe and bring them safely home. In Jesus' name, amen.